Why don't you go ahead and lead us in? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the many things that you do for us in life. But we are thankful most of all for the Lord Jesus, for in him we live and move and have our being, and it's in him that we find a revelation of yourself. It's in him that we find ourselves in union with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Father, as we come before you this morning, we come before you in him as a father. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who encourages us to pray and prays on our behalf when we know not what to speak. Father, as we come before you today, we are mindful that it is a privilege to be in your word, this inspired text given by your Spirit through the pen of the prophets and the apostles. We're thankful to open it and read it in freedom, study it unhindered. We're thankful to gather in this place and to gather together knowing that we are like-minded, at least insofar as we gather around your word. Father, we pray that you'll minister to each one of us by that selfsame Spirit who inspired this word. Lord, allow your Spirit to illuminate the text for us, for each one of us comes at a different place in life, needing something different, either conviction or comfort, whatever that may happen to be, and everything in between. But Father, you know our needs full well because you knit us in our mother's womb when we were yet unborn. You numbered all of our days before one of them came to be. And throughout our lives, you minister to us, providing for us what you've planned for us. So thank you. Father, as we gather, we are especially mindful that in the days that you appointed for us, there is heartbreak and there is humiliation. And so we think of the Deffenbaughs and the Cunningham family. We ask that you will minister to them in their loss, that you'll speak to them through your word and encourage their hearts. And our brother Kevin, who struggles with his health in so many and various ways, be with him. Lord, minister to him and encourage his heart. Lord, we're thankful for the relationships that we enjoy here and for the way in which you minister through those relationships. We're thankful for Dick and his ability to unite Kevin with an endocrinologist, and we pray that that would be a fruitful relationship. Father, bless our time together. We realize that we only have so much. We realize that we only have so much time to be in your word in terms of our days, and so we pray that each time we open your word, it would be fruitful. Not just intellectual stimulation, but Lord, may it be that your Spirit takes that word and brings conformity in our lives, in our behavior, in our thought life, that conformity might look like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, I'm going to have you turn with me today to the book of Jonah. And we are going to look at the first chapter today. And we'll probably look at the first chapter for another day or two. But I'm going to read it in its entirety. So I want you to open up to the book of Jonah. I'm going to read 17 verses. And I want you to give your attention to God's word and know that this is indeed God's word, his infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Listen to it. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may be quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. All right.
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right. All right. I have a few points for you today I want to talk to you about. And before I say anything else, let me simply say that I think that the book of Jonah, I'm going to start off by saying I think the book of Jonah is historical. I think that a fish actually swallowed Jonah. I don't think this is a made-up story, a parable, or anything other than a historical account of a prophet who fled from God and found himself in a dire situation that Jesus uses later on in Mark chapter 12 in order to talk about his own time in the heart of the tomb. So this is a historical story. So I have a few points for you today. I want to talk to you about an introduction. The introduction today is going to be fairly long because I want us to think about the book of Jonah, get us warmed up to it. Then I have 3 points for you that aren't necessarily going to make all that much sense until we get to them. No substitutions, please. Where are you going? And ready or not, here I come. Well, why don't we think about the introduction and then we'll get to some of those points. When you think of the book of Jonah, what comes to mind? Now, I think that one of the problems with a book like Jonah is that it is a book that's familiar to us. And I think that when you have a book that's familiar to you, something happens. But you can all think of either books in the scriptures, or you can think of places in the scriptures that are very familiar to you. Let me just see if some of those places are right. What? Give me a familiar place in the scripture or a familiar book that everybody would know. Not just you, not just it's personal to you, but everybody would know it.
David and Goliath.
Sermon on the Mount.
23rd Psalm.
Yeah, all of these, everyone knows them, or everyone thinks they know them. Thanks, Don. Thanks. Appreciate that. All right. What comes to mind? Well, what comes to mind is that saying, familiarity breeds...
contempt.
No, carelessness. That was a trick question. Familiarity breeds carelessness. Now, you say to me, "Jeff, how do you know that? Can you prove that?" Sure I can. Insurance companies tell us that 52% of accidents happen within 5 miles of your home. 77% of accidents happen within 15 miles of your home. Geico can say, no, that was another thing. My point is that the more familiar you are with the territory, the more careless you are.
Amen. Thank you.
And I think that's true of the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, the more familiar we are with the place where we are, the more careless we become. That means that we have to have a new approach. That means that we have to look at the book that's familiar in a different way. Let me ask you this. I've asked you this before. How many see an old woman?
Well, move your hand so we can see it.
How many see a young woman? Come on. How many see a young woman?
I see a young woman.
How many see an old woman?
Young.
That's not even half of you registering. Yeah. There's an old woman there and there's a young woman there. Some of you can't. So who can't see either? All right. Well, here's the old woman, right? There's her nose, and there's her chin, and there's her mouth, there's her eye. But here's the young woman. This is her chin. She's looking that way. There's her eye up there. Different perspective.
Oh, wow. It's like magic.
It is. It's like magic. It's like magic. The problem is that we get trapped in looking at a perspective. Now, take this picture, for instance. This picture gives two legitimate ways to look at this woman. In one way, we see an old woman, and that old woman is there. In another way, we see that young woman, and that young woman is there. But the trouble is, what we do is we get locked into a perspective. Now, for instance, some of us get locked into this perspective, and we get locked into it because we've been taught to do this all the time. We look at the Scriptures and we say, what do the Scriptures say to me? So every time we open up the Scriptures and we read the story of the Bible, wherever we read the story of the Bible, we say, I wonder what this text is saying to me. Now that's one perspective, and it's a legitimate perspective. But it is not the place to start. And too many of us start with that perspective, which is a legitimate but a perspective that should happen down the road. You see, the first perspective that you should have, the first question that you should have anytime you open up the Bible is not, what does the Bible say to me? Or where am I in this biblical story? But the very first question that we ought to ask ourselves is, what does this text say? What does it say about what Jesus is doing? If it's about Jesus, what does it say about God and what he's doing? What does it say about Paul? What does it say about the recipients of his letter? What does it say first? And then what does it say to me? Those are two legitimate perspectives, but we oftentimes don't stop to ask the question, first, what does the text say? Well, I want us to look at the book of Jonah, and I want us to ask the question, what does the text say? What does the book of Jonah say? Now, I think that when we look at the book of Jonah from that perspective, we're going to be instructed personally. But until we're instructed from the book itself as to what it says, we won't be. Until we look at the book itself, we'll always think what we think the book says instead of what the book actually says. So what does the book say? Well, I mean, think about it like this. There's a relatively brusque beginning to the book, isn't there? Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. But Jonah rose up to flee. Kind of a brusque beginning. Let me show you something.
A brusque or an abrupt?
Both. Let me show you something. He's in Joppa. He's told to go to Nineveh, which is about 550 miles away. And instead, he goes to Tarshish, which is 2,500 miles away. This man is not wanting to go to Tarshish. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. I want you to consider this point. Why flee? Why would he want to flee? He is a prophet after all. Do we know? This is one of those places where we think we know the book of Jonah, but let me ask you a question. He is a prophet, he flees. Why does he flee?
Hates the Ninevites.
Is there any explanation in the text? That's what I'm asking. Is there any explanation in the text?
Yes. Well, he's mad at God.
Okay.
He's not there. He's at the end of the chapter.
Okay. Don?
Yeah, it's at the end of the chapter.
The end of the chapter. Okay, chapter 4 is a potential explanation. Okay? But are we really told? Where? Go ahead.
He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord.
Well, he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord, but we're not told why, are we? Doesn't tell us much about
history.
Yeah.
History.
We know a lot about the Ninevites because we've been taught a lot about the Ninevites. But I think when you look at chapter 4, the text is relatively silent. We get a lot of behaviors about Jonah, but we don't get a lot of explanation about Jonah. Jonah's mad, but we're not told why he's mad.
But in 4:4, God says to Jonah, have you any right to be angry?
Yeah, but we're still not told why Jonah's angry, are we? We know Jonah's angry, but we're not told why he's angry. We're told why he's angry in the sense that the plant shrivels up and he's in the hot sun.
Yeah, but I think when God tells him what to do, he doesn't agree with God. That's a bad town. You don't save bad people.
No. See, but you've imported the idea of that's a bad town. You don't save bad people. The text doesn't actually say that.
But we don't know as well known as that.
We don't know.
We don't know.
We really don't know.
That's right.
Not from the text, we don't know.
Not from the text. I'll tell you what, and this is my point. When you look at the text, the question is not, how should we think about the Ninevites? When you actually look at the text, the question of the text is it ever justifiable to flee from the Lord? That really becomes the question of this text. Is it ever justifiable to flee from the Lord for any reason? Now, we have all kinds of ideas about why Jonah fled, but most of them, if not all of them, don't come directly from the text. But the question that the text raises is a very simple one. Is it ever justifiable to flee from the Lord? That's really the question of the text.
Can you ever really flee from the presence of the Lord? Who's
no, you can't.
But we think we can.
That's right.
Well, the opening sentence talks about the wickedness that he's going to encounter, but he gets it.
Yeah.
So that probably scared him a bit.
Could be. Don's over here.
In verse 2 of chapter 4, it says, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness."
Yeah.
So there he gives us a hint as to why he fled, because he was afraid that the Lord would save these people, and he didn't, he hated them because they were so, they were wicked. He didn't want them to be saved.
Yeah, but it tells you there is no doubt in my mind that we can draw inferences from this text, but I don't think that there's nowhere in this text that we're given a clear explanation as to why Jonah fled. We have hints and we have places where we can surmise and deduce, but I think the question of the text is it ever right to flee from the presence of the Lord? That's the question of the text. Is it ever legitimate to disobey a command of God? That's another way of saying it. Is it ever legitimate to disobey a command of the Lord?
It kind of brings up a good point that, how whenever you get into Scripture, a lot of times people say you have to understand the context.
Uh-huh.
So in this case, we don't have a lot of context.
That's right.
But should we think about this in other Scripture too, or is it always good to know the background of other, we know what Nineveh's like, should we not know what no one is like sometimes, I guess?
Well, and I think that's a great question, and I think it's a great point. But my point would be what you just made at the beginning, and that is, if you give somebody the book of Jonah, what you don't have to do is sit down and say, now, before you can understand the book of Jonah, you need to let me teach you about Nineveh. Because all of a sudden, what you're saying is you can't understand the scriptures unless you understand this extra information. And what I think, what I'm saying to you is, if you give someone the book of Jonah, the message of the book of Jonah is it ever justifiable to flee from the presence of the Lord? Or put it another way, is it ever justifiable to disobey the Lord? That is the question that you need no background information in order to read this text. And that is the way that we want people to pick up scripture and read it. When we talk about, I think the reason why people ask the question, what does this text say to me? Is because we've taught them for so long that they can't really understand the scriptures unless they have all this extra help. And they know that they don't have the time, the effort, the energy, the money, or whatever, to get all this extra information. And so what's the easy way out? Well, the easy way out is, I just ask what it means to me. It's a supernatural book, after all. But instead of doing that, we short-circuit the process, because one doesn't need the extra information in order to understand the simple message of any of these books. One simply needs to open. You know what? Here's what I say every once in a while to my congregation, and I don't want to say it too often because I might work myself out of a job. But I'm supposed to teach them what they already know. You know what I mean? Now don't let that get around. Right? Somebody had their hand up.
To your point, I think you're right, because all this you're talking about at the beginning was very curt, you know, this real quick overview. See, he simply, in order to make your point, he had to have some kind of story. Right? It had to be some reason, but yeah. He wasn't concentrating on the reason. He was concentrating.
I'm not saying there's not a reason. You're right. I'm not saying there's not a reason, and I'm not saying there aren't hints to that reason in the story. What I'm saying is that reason, whatever that reason is, is ancillary to the main message.
And just like you're saying, we don't need all the background. We don't need a whole. The Bible doesn't give us all the background.
Yeah, but if we read the book of Jonah, get the message out of it, and then say, you know, I really like the book of Jonah, and I got a little extra time. I got a little extra energy. I hear Nahum plugs into this whole message thing, yeah. Right? And so I start reading about Nahum, and I read about how Nineveh was destroyed about 100 years later. And right? And then I can start to unpack a little more and a little more and a little more. But again, what I'm saying, you know, there's a very, very articulate, there's a very, very, very influential New Testament study today called The New Perspective on Paul. And here's what it simply says. I'll tell you what it simply says. You can't really understand what Paul's saying unless you understand the literature of Second Temple Judaism. And that's exactly the same kind of thing that we're talking about here. You can't understand Jonah unless you understand Nineveh and Israel's relationship to Nineveh. And that's the same exact thing. Whenever you put something in between somebody and the scriptures and say, you can't understand the scriptures until you understand this, you make whatever that is the spectacles by which a person can understand scripture. And that's not what scripture says about itself. Scripture says that it's perspicuous. It's clear. And
what's
it's
that word?
Perspicuous.
You saw?
Perspicuous.
Is that right?
Perspicuous.
Perspicuous.
He's a spelling bee champion.
There you go. There you go. The point is that scripture is clear. We're able to understand it. We don't need that. Go ahead.
I think that's an excellent point, because what I hear often is that you can't really understand the scriptures unless you have all the background, the culture, the history, and this kind of thing. Mm-hmm. I would ask the question, where does that extra study come in? But if indeed we could only understand the scripture with all this background information, right, separate from the scripture, like the new perspective on Paul, which, by the way, is done by an evangelical scholar, N.T. Wright, interestingly enough,
yeah,
then the scripture would tell us that.
Yeah.
The scripture doesn't say we need all this background information to get at the core of it.
That's right. That's right.
But Jeff, wouldn't your job also be as the pastor and the dead mic,
tell the congregation what they haven't taken the time to do on their own is to read
Well, sure.
To read it and make sense and connect the dots.
Yeah.
And make sense out of it.
Absolutely. But if they had the time to do it,
right?
They could do it.
Right.
I mean, there's a sense in which, like, I mean, 1 Timothy says that a man, you know, that the teacher is to put his effort into these things as a lifelong effort, right? So there is a need for a teacher, but it's not because he's discerning secrets in the text or sort of using extra biblical information to discern which people don't know. He's just studying the text and doing what most people won't have the time to do in life, right? Yeah.
I'm glad you've chosen Jonah, because when I deal with people who are new believers, we all believe in the scripture, but you get the feedback from people that say, oh yeah, how can this scripture be true? Because how could someone survive in the belly of a fish for 3 days? So you get that feedback. They use this book to justify them not believing in scripture.
Yeah.
So I'm glad you've done that. But anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
And now you don't mind me disagreeing.
No, I don't mind you at all.
I think the main reason to read the scripture is to know God better.
Yeah.
And when you read it, what does this tell me about the person of God?
Yeah, and I think that 4:2, which Don was talking about, actually, you can read that in one of two ways. You can read that and infer something about the Ninevites, or you can read that and infer something about God.
Mm-hmm. Right. Second thing you brought is on the screen. What about a woman who lived in an occupied city in World War II, taken over by the Nazis, and she's married, and they say, you sleep with us or we're going to kill your family. Does she commit adultery to save her family? Is that a reason for disobeying God?
Oh, I see. Well, I guess the question is how you answer the question. Was she coerced?
Yes.
If she was coerced physically, would you say she had been raped?
Yes.
If she's coerced verbally, would you say she's been raped?
Yes.
That's how I would answer it. So let's move on. All right, and so I want to add a little wood to the fire. I want you to think about something that we learn from Amos. Amos 3:7, for the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servant, the prophets. Now that really becomes, I want you to think about this, this really becomes something of an important piece of knowledge. Why? Because when we get to Acts chapter 2, Peter says what's happening here with the baptism of the Spirit is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And Joel chapter 2 says that sons and daughters are going to act like prophets and dream dreams and have visions. And what is he saying? He's not saying that all of our sons and daughters are going to actually be prophets and prophetesses. What he's saying is that our sons and daughters in the new covenant are going to enjoy the intimacy with God that was heretofore only enjoyed by the prophets. If you want to know who had the most intimate relationship with God, it was the prophets. And so in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, everyone is going to enjoy that sort of intimacy. Now, if you think this way, if you believe what Amos 3:7 says, then I think that Jonah likely knew why he was going to Tarshish. I think that God probably revealed it to him. He knew in a way that we don't know. He knew in a way that no one else knew. And if you ask me why I think that Jonah went, I'm going to say to you everything that you said earlier, I'm going to agree with about him not wanting to go. But I'm going to ratchet it up a little bit, and I'm going to say that he knew exactly what God was doing from the outset. And he said to himself, any number of things, but I think at least this. I know why God is doing this, but how am I ever going to explain this to the chosen people of Israel? So he likely knows more than anyone else why God sent him to Tarshish. And that's why he flees, if I'm going to put my surmise on it. Now,
could you unwrap it out of that?
Yeah. So, for instance, yeah.
But that's a judgment call on your part.
Sure it is.
How do you know that? You don't know that.
Yeah, that's what I said. That's
not in the scripture.
I already said that. I already said, if you ask me, this is what I'm going to say. I agree with all of you in all of your judgments. But, Tom, if you want me to go back to my original position that this is what the text says, I'll be happy to do it. But I'm going to surmise along the way, if that's okay. But I'm surmising along with you guys. I agree with you. But what I wanted to do early on was say to you guys, the text doesn't tell us this stuff.
But that's not everything. Just because you can't look at the text only in itself, because it doesn't mean anything for Jonah to go to Tarshish.
You have to look at the text only in itself at first.
Yeah.
I mean, the whole principle.
The
whole principle of interpretation is what does verses 1-10 say? And then what does it say in light of chapter 2? And what does it say in light of 3? And then what does it say in light of prophetic literature? And on and on and on. Concentric circles working out until you get to all of the Bible. What does it say in light of all of the Bible?
Well,
so, Matthew 12. Go ahead.
You're right. But when it says he flees to Tarshish, what does that mean? Because we don't know how far Tarshish is from Joppa.
2,500 miles.
Well, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say how far it is.
Well, what difference does that make? He's running.
No,
I think it's a big.
Okay, wait a minute.
How far away is he going to have?
What's your point? I mean, if you want to go back to the original thing that I said, where I was challenging you guys to actually find it in the text, what the reason was, and I said to you, it's not in the text. The reason that we're supposed to be looking at this text is to answer the question, is it ever right to flee from God? But now we're moving out from there. Are you uncomfortable moving out from there?
Well, I'm going back to the original thing about Nineveh being a place for bad guys.
Okay.
We know Sennacherib was just as bad as you can get, and that's where he came from.
Yep.
But having an understanding of why did God send him to Nineveh, knowing something about Nineveh that isn't in the scripture per se, but we get it from other scripture, is important.
Well, that's where we're going.
Okay. So I think we agree.
No, but I mean, here, Jeff, I think this is the value of what you said. We too often jump way circles out.
Well, that's true.
To get it. You're saying, guys, focus on what you got in front of you and then work out from there.
Yeah.
And the problem is that often we'll get Bible teachers that teach stuff that's out in the third and fourth circle.
That's right.
And we'll miss what, because we're so accustomed to it. We're so accustomed to the correct answer.
Yeah. Folks, this is the question that we have to begin with.
Okay.
That is the question of the text. If we only had the book of Jonah, that's the question. Now, as we
continue to interpret the book of Jonah, we're going to have to ask other questions. And those other questions are going to be answered from outside of the book. But some of them are going to be answered from within the book. But we're going to have to work our way out. But if we have to ask ourselves, what does this text actually ask me? The text actually asks me, is it ever justifiable to disobey God? Yeah, Bill.
Is it really that, or is this an illustration of God's sovereignly working out what he desires? And ultimately, his display of grace and mercy.
That's someone who runs out. That's down the road.
Yeah, I mean, right, I think that the God who asks me this is always there,
yeah.
Right? So the God who gives this text is asking this question, but I come knowing that it's the sovereign God who asks this question. I guess that might be the way I'd say it, Bill. Yeah, Kirk.
One of the things that I find really interesting is when I study the word is, if I start with the passage, the first 17 verses of Jonah, and I spend time with those verses alone and look at what I can discover from them, I end up finding that I actually begin to test what I really believe, because there's some dynamic in those verses that if I just lay everything else aside for just a few minutes and consider what's there first, then it begins to blossom as I expand outward.
Yeah, for sure. Okay, so if Amos 3:7 can be applied to Jonah, and if Jonah knew as a prophet better than anybody, even us, what he was being called to do, then misunderstanding is not the problem. Jonah did not misunderstand the message. Now, here's my point. My point is that plugs back in to this. Because my point is that it is not as if Jonah said, arise and go. Well, let me think now. Let me get out my Hebrew lexicon. Let me look at that and see what the word arise means. And I'm going to need to look at some commentaries to see what the word go means. Because maybe the word go doesn't actually mean what I think it means. Maybe it's morphed and, you know, maybe it has this etymological origin that is of a different substance and strata than what I think of. So maybe, no. None of that. Is it ever justifiable to flee from the Lord? What I'm trying to say to you is that we can't get the prophet out of it by saying, well, maybe he misunderstood the message. He had an understanding of the message. It's not an intellectual problem. It is what we're dealing with is, when we ask this question, is an ethical problem. Is it ever justifiable to flee from the presence of the Lord? Is it ever justifiable to disobey? Just, now, yeah.
Is there another dynamic going on here in our world as men studying the Bible that think we hear someone like a teacher gets up and tells us about Nineveh and tells us about the lexicon and all this stuff, and all of a sudden we go, wow, this teacher is great. I want to sit at the feet of this teacher as opposed to, well, let's read the text.
Oh, I think that's where we are today.
Yeah.
So, and I think that mindset is, I need to pray. So I need to go to the Christian bookstore and buy 30 books on prayer, right? I mean, right? So I need to love my neighbor. So I need to go and read what it means to love my neighbor. I buy the latest book from whatever Bible teacher I love most, and I'll learn about what it means to love my neighbor. By the time I get done reading those 30 books, then I'll know what it means to love my neighbor, but I won't do anything about it. But I'll know, right? And you see, that's part of the point that I'm going to drive at. So this is not an intellectual problem.
This is an easily understood question that God is asking the prophet. Now, I want to tell you something. I'm going to pick up on what Sig said. I gave a woman a book one time on a biblical topic several years ago, and she started reading the book and came back to me, handed me the book, and she said to me, "I'm done with it for right now." And I said, "What do you mean you're done with it for right now?" She said, "Well, I can't read it." And I said, "Why can't you read it?" She said, "Well, look, that is persuading me of a biblical truth. And if I am persuaded of that, I'm going to need to change something in my life. And right now I can't change that something in my life." And there was a reason. She gave me the reason. But she said, "I'm not going to be able to think about it right now." Now, hello, can anybody say hello, Jonah? Right? You know, it's funny though, how we treat God in his authority over against, say, the IRS. The IRS, you know, they tell you to file your tax return in a certain way. Do you ever say, "I can't deal with this right now because I'm not ready to change the way I file"? You ever do that? I don't think you do. I think when the IRS says you need to fix this, you say, "Okay, let me get that fixed. Send it right back in." And I think that we need to, this is one of those books that we need to ask ourselves. We need to ask ourselves this question. Now, some of you are going to say this to me, I know. But we're Christians. And I want you to know that this book is not to the unbeliever. It is to the believer. This question, is it ever justifiable to disobey God, is not a question that's being asked of the unbeliever.
That's right.
It is a question that's being asked of Jonah. Not just any son of God, but a prophet of God who enjoys intimacy with God in a way that probably no other covenant, old covenant person enjoyed it other than the prophets. So this is a covenant story about God's people. And here is the covenant. Oh, sorry. Yeah.
So back to the question about the sovereignty of God, because you said that you read the book knowing that God is sovereign.
Yeah.
But for an unbeliever, I think the Jonah's this particular God.
Say this again, Matt, because you're breaking up.
Yeah. How's this?
That's better.
Okay, so for the unbeliever, the book of Jonah speaks of the sovereignty of God. Two-edged sword.
Yep.
So the book of Jonah, we're believers here.
Yep.
And so the book of Jonah for us is in terms of our response to God.
Yep.
And being faithful. But the unbeliever, it's a great story for kids, right?
Yeah.
And to show the sovereignty of God, I think, is a key factor. So that's why I'm saying it cuts both ways.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So the covenant principle is, and we find this in Peter, right, in the New Testament, judgment begins with the household of God. So I think that one of the things that we have to take on board is this idea that Jonah, though again, I mean, I'm not saying he doesn't deal with unbelievers. He does deal with unbelievers, and we're going to see the response of unbelievers. But I want you to understand something. The response of those unbelievers, well, when you read it, the response of the unbeliever is exactly the response that should have been offered by Jonah.
Amen.
So all that the response of the unbeliever teaches us is what our response as children should have been. We'll get to that, but that's the point of it. So when you look at this book in light of an unbeliever, you need to look at it in terms of if the unbeliever does this to become part of the family, then how much more should the son have done it already? Now, let me having said that, let me go on. Oh, I even say that. 1 Peter 4:17, for it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. But what you have here then is this. You have the question answered. What happens when a covenant child does not obey? And the answer to that, if you look at the law, if you look at the Old Testament law's answer to that is, if a son disobeys, a son dies. But, I mean, so the question is, what should have happened to Jonah? He should have died. But what this book is teaching us is the grace of the Father who pursues his children. And so what we find is, we find that God is pursuing his son. And really, when you think about this story, it's a wonderful story of, what about this question? Is it ever justifiable to disobey God? And we all are sitting here saying to ourselves, well, the answer is definitely no. It's never justifiable to flee God. But what we're all saying to ourselves is this: crap, I disobey God all the time. So, no, it's never justifiable, but where does that leave me? And then the answer comes in the story. The God who asks the question is the God who pursues the sinning son. And you see, that's the idea. And how does God pursue the sinning son? By sending his own son in the likeness of Jonah. Right? You see, that's the driving force of this book. So this question is asked with all of its force. But if we stay with the book says that God pursues even the sinning son.
He loves him.
Yeah.
Jonah should have died in the belly of the whale. Excuse me, the fish.
Yeah.
Jonah should have died in the belly of the fish, but he did not.
Yeah.
We should die in hell, but we do not.
Yeah.
And that is because God pursues Jonah into the belly and extracts him. And God extracts us from the belly of hell.
Yeah.
Ooh, preach it, brother.
Yeah.
You know what? In the medieval period, this is a very common theme in the medieval period art. That it's called the harrowing of hell, where the creed said he descended into hell. There are images of Satan like a great monster, his mouth open, and Jesus is reaching into the mouth of the beast and yanking out the redeemed.
Yeah.
Get back to why I read scripture in the first place, to get to know God.
Yeah.
Tom, did you want to say something? Well, I was going to say, he doesn't pursue him into the fish as much as he places him in the fish. And then that's his design.
Well, and Tom, this is, thank you for saying that, because here's the point. 17, God prepares a fish for Jonah. Yeah. That's, the fish is the grace.
Yes.
Yep. Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
Right.
3 days.
But it seems like hell.
It is hell. The image is twofold. It's like baptism.
Right.
The image is twofold. I tell you what, I'm not going to go on to point number one. But at least we have an introduction down, and our footing is square to pursue. Any last comments or questions that you have? Yeah.
I think this is another example of God being God throughout Scripture. He didn't change in the New Testament versus the Old Testament. He was gracious and merciful in the Old Testament, but somehow we have this idea that God is just this angry judge in the Old Testament, and then he's a loving Savior.
Yeah, yeah, you're right. I mean, that. Thank you for that, because that's absolutely right. And that was something that was taught in the 2nd century Rome by Marcion, rejected by the great early fathers, but it's still taught today. I mean, it really is. Oh yeah, I mean, some of the worst theology with regard to that sort of thing is taught by some of the, you know, Christian musicians today, who sing about grace and mercy and those kinds of things. And if you hear them talk, I mean, I've heard more Christian musicians talk about the angry father of the Old Testament and the loving Jesus of the New than preachers saying that. I don't hear many preachers. Maybe you have to infer that from them, but musicians, I've heard a ton of musicians say that. And you're right. It's the Marcionism is alive and well today.
Yeah.
Anything? Anybody else?
When you were talking earlier about God pursuing His people, right? And so much. I don't want to read into that, but I want to clarify for myself that a lot of the Bible is God talking to His covenant people.
Yeah.
Right. As opposed to. Well, let's make an evangelical book so you can come to know Jesus. I know we come to know God through the Bible, but it's really about how we should obey God or how we should follow God. Is that the majority of the Word of God? Or is it, I know it's mixed in.
Well, you know, I mean, I'm going to tell you one view of how to look at the Old Testament. And I know, for instance, Sinclair Ferguson holds this view. He holds the view that the Old Testament is a word about Christ for Christ. So Christ, when He comes into the world, this word is not only about Him, but for Him to fulfill. So the Old Covenant is really His life sort of mapped out. This is what you will fulfill. This is what you will do. This is what you will be. If you think of it that way, then all of Scripture is for Christ. And as we stand in Christ, Scripture then becomes for us. So it sort of keeps in line with what I've taught you, and that is we have to ask what does Scripture say, first of all, and then what does it say for us? So it's another way of looking at your expression of God speaks covenantally to His people before He speaks to those outside. You know, sort of like the Sermon on the Mount, you know? Or it's sort of like what you do at a wedding, right? When you get two people in front of you at a wedding, you say, I'm going to speak to the two of you, and the rest of you, these people are free to overhear us, right? I mean, that's kind of what you say, right?
Yeah.
And the Scripture is that way.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah. Okay, well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this day, for the time You've given. Bless us, Lord, as we've been in Your Word. Help us, Lord, to realize that Your Word is clear and that there is a message here for anyone who picks it up. Help us, Father, to also realize that the questions that Your Word asks us are equally clear. Questions like, is it ever justifiable to disobey You? And Lord, sadly, the answer to that is obviously, no, it's never justifiable, what's sad is that we do disobey You. But thank You then for the grace. Thank You for that grace manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for salvation in Him. And were it not for Him, we'd be lost. So thank You, Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, save.
No, I'm just going to say that out loud.
And I'm going to be like,
let me just.